All righty. We're in Mark chapter 8.
We had looked at the first 10 verses, I believe, last week, which was dealt with the feeding of the 4,000. Go ahead and spell out, just as a matter of clarification, there is the feeding of the 5,000, which was predominantly Jews, and then there was the feeding of the 4,000, which is predominantly of the Gentiles. And we looked a little bit about that last week. I want to pause here just for a second. Does not have to deal with this text, but it does. What did the people of the day think about women?
I'm sorry?
Second class.
Second class?
No, property.
Cattle, property?
Chattel.
Okay. I want you to notice something with me, if you will. As we read the book of Mark, we read that Jesus healed the Gerizim, the demon-possessed man. That was the man that had the evil spirits are in him, and they went into the pigs and then went out and drowned themselves. He turns right around and heals Jairus' daughter.
Jairus.
I'll never get it right. Jairus' daughter? However. Then he heals the woman that is hemorrhaging. But next he heals the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. And then a man that is deaf and has a problem with stammering. I think that just kind of underscores that with Jesus, there was no distinction between Jew or Gentile, feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000. And with his healing, that there is no distinction among the genders. And I think that's something that needs to be spelled out, especially when talking of other people, that, you know, some people are like Jack. They have a broad spectrum of knowledge that's very, very thin. And they hear other people say comments about, well, God is anti-woman. No, he's not. He created woman. He created woman to be a helpmeet. There is a very distinct role. He didn't put her under the thumb of man. And I think here we see in the healing process an equality that Jesus gives to women, or acknowledges with women. So that passage that Paul renders in Galatians chapter 3, I believe it is, that in Christ Jesus there's neither male nor female, bond or free, or Jew or Gentile, wasn't novel. It was not novel. Jesus, through his own actions, when we talked about speaking to the woman on the well and John chapter 4. Jesus' own actions broke those stereotypical taboos that the people of the day had between the races. So that was just a freebie. Just thought I'd toss that thought in while it was appropriate, talking about Mark chapter 7 and chapter 8.
Jack?
Yes.
If I could, just before we get into this, last Wednesday evening I made the statement that the fish and the loaves were provided by a young lad. That is not found in Mark that I could find. It is found in John, chapter 6 and verse 9. And I apologize if I led some people astray by thinking that was in Mark, but it is not in Mark. It is in John.
That's just one of those things that the Spirit, working through John or through Mark, didn't found important enough or didn't find critical enough for Mark to record. Thank you for pointing that out. Signs of the Messiah. How was it that the Messiah was to identify himself? Well, that is a critical question, because in chapter 8, beginning in verse 11, the Pharisees came to Jesus and began questioning him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. Okay, we're going to pause there for a second. We mentioned last week that there were others who claimed to be a Messiah, or the Messiah. One person that is found in Scripture is Thaddeus in Acts chapter 5 and verse 36. And I think I mentioned last week that according to Josephus and his Antiquities, he said that this Thaddeus promised to divide the Jordan River. Just what we're going to read about next Wednesday, Lord willing, as we talk about or read about Joshua dividing the Jordan River so the children of Israel could come into the Promised Land. That's what this Phinehas claimed to be able to do. And what became of him? He died. He died, and he had more than 500 followers, and they scattered to the four winds. They came to nothing. So it's important for the people of the day, and for us too, to be able to identify the marks, can I say that, the marks of the Messiah. How do we know Jesus was the Messiah? How did they know? Well, that's something that we want to take a few moments and just kind of look into several different passages. Isaiah chapter 7. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 7. We know that that is a messianic passage because in chapter 7, we read the passage itself that talks about for a sign, verse 11, and a sign for yourself from the Lord your God shall be as deep as soul, as high as heaven. What was that sign? That sign was verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call him Emmanuel. Meaning what? What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us. So there is the beginning of, or not the only, obviously, but one of the passages that gives us the marks of the Messiah. The Messiah was to be born a virgin, born of a virgin. Where would we go to look to see more about him? 2 Samuel chapter 7, perhaps? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God speaking to David says, and your son will build what? A church and a kingdom that there will be no end to. Isaiah, that's passage of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. What are some other marks of the Messiah?
Born in Bethlehem.
He is supposed to be born in Bethlehem.
He would be called out of Egypt.
He would be called out of Egypt. What else? Well, while you're thinking, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35, beginning in verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. What's the marks of the Messiah? He's going to open the ears. He's going to open the eyes. He's going to open the mouth. He is going to heal people. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29, the passage that Jesus already referred to, speaking about those without a shepherd, that those that followed rote memory. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18. And on that day the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Is that pretty plain? In the days of the Messiah, what's going to happen? The blind are going to have their sight. Chapter 32, same book, book of Isaiah, chapter 32, verses 2 through 4. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water from a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. And the mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. No longer will the fool be called noble. What's going to happen in the days of Messiah? He's going to give clear speech. People will be able to hear. People will be able to see. Chapter 42, verse 7. To open blind eyes and to bring prisoners out from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from their prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. What's going to happen in the days of the Lord? Is God going to give his glory to everybody? What about that meaning of that word coexist? It's foreign to God. It's foreign because he gives his glory to no one. Chapter 61, Isaiah and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. What was the message of Jesus? Repent. The kingdom is coming. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. What's going to happen? He is going to bring forth his kingdom with power, even while some of them that were in his presence then were still living. Not in 1869 or 1963 or 25, whatever. Marks of the Messiahship is that he was going to open the eyes. And so the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, give us a sign. Are you blind? Where have you been? Where have you been? I raised the dead. I've given sight to the sightless. I have opened the ears of those who could not hear. And I have taken and purified the tongues of the stammerers. What more signs could Jesus do? And so Jesus responds, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth. No sign will be given to it. If you can't open your eyes, if you can't see what's going on, if you can't hear what has happened to other people, what more can I do? Then he left them. He got back into the boat and he crossed to the other side, and the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Stop there for a second. Beware, be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. Why did Jesus single out the Pharisees at this point and refer to them as yeast? They were the leaders of the day. What was those leaders attempting to do?
Discredit Jesus.
Discredit Jesus. But they were trying to do so by pushing against Jesus their own what? Rules? Their own laws? Wait a minute. What is this about washing hands? How come your disciples don't wash their hands the way we do? How come? Jesus already had that discussion, didn't he? What about Herod? The yeast of the Pharisees is following trite tradition. Following trite tradition. Paul addresses in Colossians chapter 2 when he talks about, and some of this really sounds good. It may even have the appearance of being good. But let no one defraud you, he says. We'll look at that passage a little bit later. But other than the trite following, the blind following of the Pharisees, which, pause, if I am trusting in my ability to keep the commandments, to do all the 623 things that the Jews have added to the law, if I am doing all of these things, where's my trust?
The traditions and the law.
Yeah. The trust is in the traditions and the law and my ability to keep them. It's in, not God. What about Herod? Why did Jesus mention, single out Herod? Herod's been out of the picture for quite a bit of the conversation now. Why did he bring Herod back in and refer to the yeast of Herod?
He had the power. He was the king.
He had the power. He's the king. What do you remember about Herod? Was he just suddenly thrust upon that position? What was he seeking from John the Baptist? Entertainment, but something else. He was wanting
absolution.
Absolution?
For his sin, yeah. He was married to his brother's wife, I believe.
He was. He was looking for worldly ambition. He wanted to have his cake and eat it at the same time. And I think these are some of the thoughts behind Jesus centering out the yeast of the Pharisees, that tight, stringent following, dotting the I's and crossing the T's, and the worldly ambition of Herod. Herod's philosophy could be I guess might be defined today as go with the gusto. If you only got one life to live, what do? You live it to its extreme. These are ideas and theories and concepts that are out here today. Jesus says, beware, be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. They discussed this with one another, the disciples did, and they came up to the grand conclusion. You know, sometimes we can talk until we're blue in the face and still miss the boat. They discussed this among themselves, one to another, and they decided it's because we don't have any bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you still talking about bread? Do you not see or do you not understand? Are your hearts so hardened? Do you have eyes but you fail to see? And ears that you fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets did we pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls did we pick up? 7. And you still don't understand? What was Jesus trying to get across to them? Now remember, we've already talked about the basket definitions here and how that explains that the 4,000 was actually the Gentiles. We talked about that last week, I believe. What is it that Jesus is trying to get across to them? He knows the difference between baskets? What do you think?
Trying to get them not to be concerned with the earthly things and to trust Him.
That's it. Boil it down. Boil it down. Jesus is the answer. And 20th century people in the United States made that trite. But Jesus is still the answer. He is the provider. He is the one that is not contained or constrained by man or by natural laws. I had a question. I was asked to refer to chapter 8, 19 and 20. And when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets were broken, broken pieces were picked up? And they said 12. And he, again, verse 20, he says, now when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said 7. That illustrates for us or explains for us that this is not one event. These were two separate events. The feeding of the 5,000 with the Jewish men, the feeding of the 4,000, the location which he did it, and the use of the terms that he used indicates that it was the Gentiles he was feeding. Two different events. Feeding the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. And now, one loaf of bread found on the boat, he's going to feed the disciples. I'm sorry, our time's up. What did I say wrong that needs to be corrected before we leave? I encourage you to go ahead and look at the rest of chapter 8. Chapter 8 is still stocked full of important things that Mark, or the Spirit through Mark, wanted us to understand. To see Jesus in His power and in His glory. This is an announcement. This is the one that God sent. If there's no other questions or comments, let's conclude with a word of prayer.